As we've been looking at Romans chapter 12, we have noted that believers are expected to respond to what God has done, and everything that's being mentioned in chapters 1 to 11. Respond to his goodness, respond to his mercy, his greatness. And we realize, and we read these things and admonitions, like, for example, in verse 1 where it says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We realize that these are things that God actually wants us to do, that we are to give ourselves to him, our bodies, so we can serve him. We haven't been saved just to immediately be taken into heaven. We're saved to actually spend time here on earth trying to be of benefit to other believers and certainly other people outside of the church as well. It says, do not be conformed to this world, verse 2. In other words, we're not supposed to think like the world or act like the world or behave like the world. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, to cooperate as the Holy Spirit is working and changing our minds to think more and more like the way Christians are supposed to think. And also in verse 3, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, so as to have sound judgment. In other words, we have to know who we really are, that we're a sinner, but we're a sinner saved by grace. And there is a humility in that, recognizing that we can't save ourselves. We cannot work our way to heaven. That the only thing that we can do is come humbly to the foot of the cross and ask God to save us from our sins. As we look further in Romans chapter 12, we also see verses 4 and 5, which talk about the unity and the diversity which exists within the body of Christ. We are one. We are one body. We are one as believers, yet within that oneness, there is also a great diversity of individuals with a number of different backgrounds, a number of different gifts, spiritual gifts, that we are to employ in ministering in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we continue on this morning in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 12, we find Paul telling us that we have all been given spiritual gifts, okay? Now, these are not the only spiritual gifts that we have. These are some of them. And we have other places in the Bible, and we'll look at these, where other gift lists are mentioned. But there are some spiritual gifts that are listed here in Romans chapter 12, and we probably have some people here that have some of these gifts. Not only have we been given these spiritual gifts, but we're expected to use them. We're actually expected to do something with them. As we have said before, Christians are not saved, and I like this expression, it's not original with me, to sit, soak, and sour, which is very easy to do. You get saved and you sort of come to church and just sit there for the rest of your life until the Lord calls you home and you never actually do anything for Christ. And sometimes you run into Christians that kind of get a little bit cynical and irritable over the years. Well, if they're out actually doing something for the Lord, they may not have time to develop such an attitude. So we're not called to sit, soak, and sour. We're called to work. We're called to a life of service. Biblical Christianity is a hard-working religion. Not only are we changing from within, which is hard, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ the longer we live, but we are also expected to respond to who God is in our lives and what he has done for us by serving him in whatever capacity we can. That doesn't mean we have to do everything, but it may mean that there are some things that we should do. And many Christians do things, but there are many Christians that don't. So the Christian life is not about us. It's not about how we feel. It's not about what we want. It's not about what the Lord is giving us, although he certainly has given us things. Rather, it is about him and our existing to serve and to glorify our Lord. So this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, we're going to see two essential reasons why we can and should make our Christian lives of service. And this is a short message. I know that you don't believe that, but really it is. It's only 2 points. 26 subpoints. No, I'm not quite that many. But basically 2 points this morning. We have been given We have all been given spiritual gifts. You have spiritual gifts. You may not recognize what they are, but you've got them because the Bible says each one of us has gifts. And number two, we are expected to use these spiritual gifts. So what's the first reason we are to live lives of service? Well, we have all been given spiritual gifts. Very easy reason. We have all been given spiritual gifts. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. We'll stop there. So as we look at the whole issue of spiritual gifts and serving God, it is important to get an understanding of what spiritual gifts are. So there's some definitions that have been provided to me, and I'll share them with you this morning. There are some verses that talk about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but there's a word there. It's called pneumatikos. And the word here there means the spirituals or the things of the Spirit. Now, what's the point of that? The point is that the Holy Spirit is the source of any spiritual gift that we have. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, you've got a word called charismata. And this word means the graces or the things of grace. This points to the fact that God's grace is the origin of the gift. It also stresses the nature of the gift is supernatural. And in other words, these are unique or special abilities given to us by God. And the third word is didate, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. This means to give, or the things given, and relates to the fact that spiritual gifts are freely given by God, not earned by man. There's nothing that we can do to go out and earn a spiritual gift. It's something that he has sovereignly bestowed upon us. So here are some definitions, and I've got actually four of them here from different individuals. The first comes from my first pastor, Rich Blumenstock, who says a spiritual gift is a supernatural, spirit-given ability to minister. A supernatural, spirit-given ability to minister. This second one comes from one of my seminary instructors, a Dr. Cook, and says a spiritual gift is a biblically identifiable ability originating from and sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit upon the believer for edification of the church and the glorification of God. A little bit longer definition, but he covers a lot of bases with that. The third one is by a person, and I've got this book by a person called Leslie Flynn, and it says a gift is a spirit-given ability for Christian service, kind of more concise. And last one is by, and how many have heard of Charles Ryrie, the Ryrie Study Bible? Some of you probably have that. A spiritual gift may be defined as a God-given ability for service. So spiritual gifts are abilities for service given to us by the Holy Spirit to be used to build up people in the body of Christ and at the same time to also glorify God. It is important to remember that a spiritual gift is not necessarily a natural ability or talent. A talent comes from God's common grace. That talent is present from physical birth and has to do with natural ability and can instruct, inspire, or entertain on a natural level. Now, you look at the people that are in the Olympics, okay? They're exercising a natural ability or a talent. They're not exercising a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift comes from a special grace of God's Spirit, is present from new birth, is a spiritual endowment, and has the purpose of both Christian service and contributing to the spiritual growth of saints. So there's a whole difference in purpose there. It must be emphasized that spiritual gifts are not for personal benefit. We don't get anything from a spiritual gift. Now, I know that goes against a lot of what we see in churches today, where we have the charismatic movement and people are using things like the gift of tongues or what they're calling the gift of tongues in order to get some kind of a spiritual high or some kind of a spiritual benefit. But that's not what spiritual gifts are for. They're not for personal benefit. They're not for private use, and they're not for individual enjoyment. They're rather to build up the church, to help other Christians, and they're also used to glorify God in the process. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. So that's the thing to keep in mind, is the glory of God is supposed to be paramount in the use of spiritual gifts. So the Bible tells us that each one of us has some type or types of spiritual gifts. Verse 6 says, since we have, the words there assume everybody has a spiritual gift. And also verse 6 says, each of us are to exercise. So talking about everybody, each of us is to exercise the spiritual gift that God has given. So what I want to do is I want to make a point here. I'm going to go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail just to, I think this point probably needs to be made. The book of Romans was written around 55 AD, okay? This is important. The book of Ephesians is written in 60 to 62 AD, and the book of 1 Peter is written about 64 to 65 AD. Now, this is important because these are three books that contain a list of spiritual gifts. Now, there's another book, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this was written a little bit earlier, about 55 AD. Now, why would I tell you this? Well, the reason being is that you will see different gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians that you don't find in Romans, that you don't find in Ephesians, and that you don't find in 1 Peter. And those gifts are the gifts like miracles, supernatural healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues. So what's the point of my telling you this? That there are some gifts that are sign gifts. And these gifts were used in the early church to authenticate the gospel and the messengers of the gospel. In other words, the apostles would perform these gifts and these things would take place. And they were basically used in order to reach out to unbelieving Jews. And there came a period of time, and you see this by looking at the other gifts lists like Romans 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. There are these particular gifts are no longer mentioned. And the way I understand that is that the reason they're no longer mentioned there is because by this time they had faded out of existence. And what we can tell, historically speaking, the things like tongues, supernatural healing, only went on for a very short period of time. And then once God was done with those gifts and had used them for the purpose that he wanted to use them, that they faded out of existence. Now, you've got to recognize that a lot of people in modern day 21st century American Christianity, as well as other places in the world, don't see it that way. They believe that these gifts are still in operation and would be very upset if they came and heard what I had to say about that. But I believe that really the biblical evidence would point out that that is not the case. But the scripture does tell us that we all have spiritual gifts given to us by God. Now I'm going to take a second here and I'm going to have you turn to some of these passages with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a place we can go. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 4 to 11. Starting in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually just as he wills. Now there's one gift list. Okay, one place in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are mentioned. Another place is Ephesians chapter 4, and I mentioned that already. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Let me just read to you verses 11 to 13. "And And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature, to the fullness of Christ. So stopping there, and you see some other gifts referred to in that particular passage. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Verse Peter chapter 4, verse 7. They're saying this back in the first century. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So we've just looked at four basic places in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are mentioned. Romans chapter 12, which is where we're at. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And did you notice that several gifts were mentioned in there that you don't find in some of the other lists? Ephesians 4 and also 1 Peter chapter 4. So as we look at some of these spiritual gifts, and again, I made the point, some of the miraculous gifts in particular, the healing, the miracles, the tongue, the interpretation of tongues, we find that some of these gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians are not found in the other books. And again, I want to make the point that some of these gifts were miraculous sign gifts. They had a limited purpose, they had a limited duration, and after a while, they were no longer in effect in the church. And so we look at what's happening today, and I want to not get into this too much because I could get kind of worked up over it. And you say, well, what is happening in the church where your people are speaking in tongues and there's other people rising up and, you know, giving interpretations of these things, et cetera, et cetera? Well, I think, to be honest with you, that's not really biblical in nature. The tongues that were back in the New Testament were actual known languages which a person did not have the ability to speak prior to his speaking them. And you see that in Acts chapter 2. And what we see in some of the churches is, frankly, you know, some gibberish and some things that, some nonsense syllables that people are involved in. And I'm certainly not wanting to challenge anybody's integrity as a Christian or anything like that, but I do think some of these things are just simply are not of God. And I wanted to make the point that there's some things that are still in effect and some things that are not still in effect. By the way, whatever is in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, those are still remain in effect. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says, if there are tongues, and you can look this up, they will cease. And basically the words there in the original language mean that they will stop by themselves, which basically history shows that they did. And as far as healing is concerned, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. And then he's mentioned how he had to leave someone named Trophimus sick at Miletus. And this was in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. The point being, if the gift of miraculous healing was still in effect, why didn't he just heal him? The point is that was a limited gift. It existed for a short time. It was engaged in by the apostles, engaged in by Jesus Christ himself, and then was allowed to fade out of existence. And the reason for the gift was just to bring credibility to the gospel message and for those that were trying to preach it. We do see some of the gifts not mentioned in three out of the four gifts lists. Reason being is that their existence was only meant to be temporary and God had finished with them. And so as we look at all that, we just want to be very careful not to embrace some of the things that are going on in what we would call charismatic and Pentecostal churches. I'm particularly irritated, and I'm kind of going off on a tangent here, but I'll just share this with you, by people that will do things like send you prayer cloths in the mail and if you rub this prayer cloth and send them $100, you will be healed of all your ailments, okay? Or you go to this so-called revival, and they've got people, you know, being healed and being slain in the spirit. And I actually went to one of them once because I wanted to see what went on. I didn't see anything going on there that was Christian. And what I did see was a lot of people giving up their money. And so you look at some of these folks and you think maybe the real reason for this is money. John MacArthur has some really strong words on this, and someday I'll share those with you. Maybe we'll play them for an evening service or something. But just, we want to look at spiritual gifts, and we want to focus on those that God has ordained for this day and age. And some of these miraculous things, I think, are done. So first reason why we can and we should make our Christian lives lives of service is that we have all been given spiritual gifts. So we may not have some of the sign gifts, but we've got many of the other things that are provided for all believers for all ages. Second reason why we should make our Christian lives lives of service is that we are all expected to use these spiritual gifts. In other words, if we just come to church and sit there, and you know, we go home immediately afterwards, and there's some people that will do that, and we don't get involved in the church, we never join the church, we never get involved in the lives of the other people in the church, we're obviously not going to have opportunities to serve and to fellowship with people and not use the spiritual gifts that we have. So in verses 6 to 8, we find seven specific spiritual gifts that are mentioned. There's seven of them. We're going to look at them very quickly. As we've already seen, we are to minister in the areas where God has gifted us, and these are some of the areas. Now, remember last week, we preached, I gave you this illustration, we talked about, you know, these animals. This is obviously something that was made up, and it was rather humorous. These animals were trying to learn to do things that they couldn't do, like the squirrel was trying to learn to fly, and the duck was trying to learn to run, and all this other stuff. Well, the point of that whole illustration in context was to say we as Christians need to try to focus on things that we're called to do. Some people are called to lead singing. And maybe, I don't know if there's a spiritual gift of singing, but that's what are some things that we are called to do and some things we aren't. I'm not called to do that. And so for me to come in here week after week and try to do that would be, you know, would not be a good thing for the body of Christ. There are other people that are called to do that. Some people are called to teach. Some people probably shouldn't teach. Some people just like to help other people. Maybe they have the gift of helps or the gift of mercy or something like that. They should do those things. And rather than trying to run as a duck, swim if that's what you're called to do. If you're called to work behind the scenes and help out in the kitchen and be a nice person and pray for people and maybe bring over a warm blanket or whatever it is you're called to bring over, then go ahead and do those things and not worry about the fact that you're not leading a program or you're not teaching a class or whatever. The first gift that we're talking about is verse 6, prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. Now, there are two different aspects to prophecy, okay? There's what's called foretelling, okay? Foretelling is when you foretell the future, where you predict the future. And you go through the Bible and you see all kinds of prophecy mentioned. And you see people predicting all kinds of things in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, et cetera, et cetera. In the book of Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are prime examples. So you look at that and you say, okay, those are things that are predicting the future. Those are things that are talking about things to come. There's also foretelling. Forthtelling is you're just telling forth what the Bible said. In other words, you're teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, whatever you want to call it, and you're trying to help people understand it and apply it to their lives. So the word prophecy actually means to speak forth, and I said there's two basic aspects, the foretelling and the forthtelling. And you and I have what's called a completed canon. And we're not talking about a big thing that shoots, you know, round balls into the side of a ship. I was watching Hornblower the other night, and so I watched a little bit of that. We're talking about a canon of being a completed scripture, a completed book. And so that's what we're talking about here. So we have a completed canon. We have the New Testament, the Old Testament. We're commanded in the book of Revelation 22, not to add to it, not to subtract to it. There isn't any additional revelation that's coming down the pike. There's nobody else that's got anything else to say regarding the future. But there are people out there, and you'll run into them, that they will tell you that they can predict the future. Or if you go to some churches, they'll have pastors up there, and he'll point to someone like Darren and say, "Darren, I have a personal prophecy for you, brother." And then he'll make up some incredible thing, and that's supposed to be somehow spiritually beneficial. And actually, I sat on a pastor's panel about a year ago, and we had a big discussion on this, and I was kind of the lone ranger. I just said, "Well, there's no more extra revelation," and they were kind of saying, "Well, yeah, there is extra revelation," and they really went on and on, and I pretty much got shunted off to the corner while these other guys talked about all the prophecy they did in their church and stuff. But there is in our day and age, there is the forth-telling aspect of prophecy, whereby we take the Bible, look at it, explain what it means, and try to apply it to people's lives. That's what's important in this day and age. So we are to exercise prophecy according to the proportion of our faith, or it can be translated the faith. It may be a reference to preach in accordance with the gospel once revealed to all the saints, talking about Jude verse 4, or it could relate to the portion of faith that's sovereignly given to us by God for his personal understanding of the gospel and scripture in general. Whatever prophecy may be exactly in this particular context, it seems more related to forthtelling and less to foretelling. As I said, we have a closed canon, meaning that scripture has already been written and there's no additional revelation beyond the Bible. I mean, people are not getting revelation from God. And we live in a day and age where people are going to tell you, "God is telling me this, God is telling me that, God is prophesying that." He's not. If you want to know what God says, just read the Bible. That's all you got to do. Verse 7, if service in his serving. We have here the gift of service, or some people call this the gift of helps. It's mentioned that way in Scripture. And this just means to lend a hand to somebody, giving assistance or discerning the needs of others and meeting people's needs and caring for them, serving the church in any supporting role, whether that's materially or spiritually. You've always got somebody in the church that likes to help other people. And they're really alert to picking up on who needs what. And so they will go along and they will try to help people, and they have the gift of service or the gift of helping. He who teaches, verse 7, in his teaching, refers to the gift of being able to interpret and present God's truth understandably. In other words, you have to be able to take what's in the Bible and try to explain it so people can understand it. Sometimes, you know, we have to work at that a little bit, because some of what's in the Bible is not real easy to figure out. Some of it's really straight up and pretty easy to understand. Some of it's not so easy. So whoever is a teacher has the gift of being able to take the Bible in a regular, systematic way and be able to explain it to other people and tell them how to apply it to their lives. Then verse 8, he who exhorts in his exhortation. And this refers to things like advising somebody, pleading with somebody, please don't leave your wife, or something like that. Or encouraging them, hang in there, it's going to be okay, God's going to turn things around for you. Or warning somebody, sometimes we need to be warned. You know, Christians, brothers and sisters have been known to come to each other and say, "You know, I'm very concerned about the direction your life seems to be going. You seem to be doing some things that are potentially problematical, potentially in violation of God's word, and I would really want you and encourage you to look at that and not go down that road." There's a strengthening aspect where you strengthen another person's faith. Some people need to be comforted. And literally, the word means exhorting to call someone to a person's side. You know, you come alongside somebody. You know, you put your arm around them, well, either literally or symbolically, and you're trying to help them to either do something or not do something. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching," or the day drawing near. The day that we're talking about there is the day of Christ's second coming. Calling believers to obey and follow the truth, to live as Christians are supposed to live. And we are to try to help other people with that. Verse 8, this is the fifth one. He who gives with liberality. It refers to sacrificial giving. Do you know people that just like to give? there isn't a missionary that they don't love. You know, there isn't a cause at church that they wouldn't like to contribute to. They want to help. They want to give things. They give away their possessions. They write checks. They do all kinds of things. And they do this with a spirit of generosity. Some people really have a gift for that. Now, that doesn't mean the rest of us shouldn't give, because we don't want to place all of our bets on just one person giving with liberality. But we should all give. But some people, just their heart seems to be motivated and moved in that direction. So in the early church, believers held all things in common, and you'll find this as you look at some of the descriptions of the early church. They sold their property. They sold their personal possessions. This wasn't a commune. Some people see right there, there's a defense of communism or a commune. Well, no, what they did was they basically brought their money and they gave it to the elders and said, "You guys are the elders. If there's any needs in the church that need to be taken care of, we're going to trust you. And we're going to let you go ahead and take care of those needs." And people would sell their possessions. It'd be like nowadays, people going in the garage and looking at all their stuff and say, "You know, I don't really need the boat anymore. And I don't need this, and I don't need that, and I want to get rid of that." And then they come back and they have a huge rummage sale and they bring all the money and they just give it to the church and said, "Do with it whatever you want." In our day and age, we tend to have something called designated giving. And so they try to kind of, you know, put some controls on what the church can spend it on, which I would prefer to see just give it to the leadership. But, you know, the way things are in the real world, we tend to allow a certain amount of designated giving. So they held all things in common. They sold their possessions and they gave with liberality. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira that pretended to give all of their money and they only gave a portion of it? While they got zapped by God because they were given with the wrong attitude and they were trying to project that they were doing something more than what they were actually doing. Again, verse 8, this is number 6. He who leads, leads with diligence. This is also known as the gift of administration. Have you ever met somebody who's just like really, really organized? And they're just really good at setting things up and organizing things and creating programs. And now you're going to do this. And when you do that, then you're going to do this. And this is how it's all going to work together. And you just sit there admiring them. "Man, you got this thing really figured out." You know, I don't think I have the gift of administration, although I don't think I'm a bad administrator. But there are some people that just oozes out of them. They're Mr. Organized. They're Mr. Clean. They're Mr. This. They're Mr. That. Maybe you look at them and think, well, they are a little obsessive compulsive, but maybe you need to be that way in order to have that kind of ability. But leads with diligence, known as administration. It means to guide. It means to stand before others. It means to be a pilot or a helmsman. It certainly can refer to the roles of elders and deacons. And the leadership must be done with diligence, with carefulness, constancy, and consistency. There are some people that are just set up to do that. And that's just the way God made them. And the last one, number seven, this is in verse 8, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There are people out there that have the gift of mercy. Have you ever met someone that's like that? They have a very special sensitivity to suffering. They see somebody in pain and they are kind of like, just go to them. They're there for them. They are.
Thank you so much for loving us, for putting up with us, for having mercy on us, for showering down your grace so abundantly that we're not squashed as we should be. Father, thank you. And now, Lord, look at us. Father, the sin, the iniquity that lies within each one of us, it's there, Father, no matter how perfect we think we are, no matter how good we think we are, it's there. We pray, Father, that you would bring our shortcomings and our iniquities before us, that we can ask your forgiveness, that we can confess them to you, Lord, and that you can cleanse us of all the unrighteousness that's in us, that we can approach your throne, Lord. For your word said, Lord, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. So we pray, Father, that we wouldn't. And as we do so, Lord, There are so many prayer requests, Father, that we bring to you. And praises, Lord. We praise you for the very fact that Ed's here today, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for the fact that his family is with him. We ask, we pray, Lord, and thank you that you've given them traveling mercies here from California and Nevada. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them traveling mercies when they return, Father. And that, Lord, the week that they are here would be a good week for them, a good week of family, just a good week of fellowship with each other. And we pray, Lord, that you, Lord, would be the center of it. So we thank you for that, Father. We pray, Father, for their health and their well-being. Father, that you would touch each and one of their hearts and their lives. That, Father, that they would feel your embrace. Now, Lord, we do pray for this country. Father, as we look at the ads that are run for, oh, Lord, for the presidency, and we pray, Lord, that that you would, well, you already have had mercy on us, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do so. As we look at things that are going on around us, we pray, Lord, that, well, that you would help us, Lord, as believers, as born-again Christians, Father, to make stands when we need to make stands, and that we would have your wisdom, that we would be as wise as a serpent but as gentle as a dove, Lord, when it comes to sharing our faith, when it comes to speaking out for you, Lord, and against things that are just so contrary to you and your word, Lord. Give us that strength and that boldness. As you gave your prophet Jeremiah, Lord, help us to be like him. And now, Father, as we think about our men and women overseas, Father, that are in conflicts all over the country or all over the world, I should say, Lord, that you would watch over them and protect them. And Father, as we look at this past week, Father, it seems like everywhere you look, it's all about the Olympics. And we know, Lord, that each and every one of us here is also in a race. So let us remember what race we're in, Father, each and every day. And let us run with patience that race. And let us look to you, Father. Look to your Son, Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Father, as we continue, we do pray, Father, for a husband, Lord, who's dealing with depression and he's drinking, Lord. We're not sure of the situation, but we know, Lord, that you are. You know every little thing about it. And we do pray, Father, that, Lord, that you would put your hand of healing upon it. And that, Lord, you would be exalted in all of this, even in all of this. And now, Lord, as we do continue in this service, we pray, Father, and thank you, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to live in a free country, still a free country, in which we can praise you and honor you, Lord, without fear of persecution, because we know, Lord, that it's not like that in the rest of the world. So we pray, Father, as we do so, that we would be thankful every day of our lives, and that, Lord, you would open our hearts and open our minds, open our eyes, Lord. As the pastor brings the message to us, Father, that you have laid on his heart, that it would change us, that it would conform us to you, Lord, and not be transformed by the world, but be conformed to you, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. These things we'll ask, these things we'll pray in the precious, precious name of Jesus, your only Son, Lord, who you sent to die on a cross for us, just for us. It's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. If there are any children 5 and under today, they're free to go to nursery. The rest of us, I would ask that you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word together. Lord, we thank you for this section of Scripture. Help us to take it and apply it to our lives. Help us to evaluate whether we are living according to what pleases you. Help us to think less of ourselves and more of you and more of other believers. Help us, dear Lord, to obey you in all areas of our lives, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I'd like you to do is turn in your hymn book to number 605. And I'm not planning to sing or lead you in a song necessarily, but I want to just show you a hymn, and I'm going to read the words to you. It's called Living for Jesus, number 605. It says, Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. Living for Jesus wherever I am, doing each duty in his holy name, willing to suffer affliction or loss, deeming each trial a part of the cross. Living for Jesus through earth's little while, my dearest treasure, the light of his smile, seeking the lost ones he died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonements didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be my throne, my life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. As we look at this particular hymn, and probably as we look at other hymns as well, we see some really profound and remarkable words that should move us and motivate us as we try to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, talking to Christians, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That should be our primary motivation in life, is to please the Lord. And we need to do a little bit of self-evaluation from time to time and ask ourselves, how are we doing with that? And as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to focus on how we can glorify our Lord and live lives that please him, as I said, in every way. Let us ask ourselves a question, and I need to ask myself this question as well. Are we living lives right now that please God? Does my life, does your life please the Lord? Would we want to be standing before him right now, giving an account of our lives, or would it be beneficial, or would it be spiritually helpful for us to evaluate where we are at, spiritually speaking, and make some changes in the way that we live so that we will not be ashamed at his coming? The Bible talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So as we look at Romans chapter 12, we see a section of Scripture that instructs us to live in ways that please the Lord. Obviously, as you have looked at Romans chapter 12, we've recognized that we're responding to what's been written in chapters 1 to 11, where it talks about the greatness and the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. And so as we continue on in Romans chapter 12, we can get further instruction in terms of how are we supposed to do this. We've already seen how to present, that we are to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, that we are to resist conformity to the world system around us, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as the Holy Spirit changes us. We're to be responding to that. And we are to serve our God with the spiritual gifts that he has sovereignly given to us. And we looked at that last week. So as we continue our walk through Romans chapter 12, we find some additional instructions that specify for us how God wants us to live and how he wants us to behave as Christians. So this morning, we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, as I said, verses 9 to 13. And Paul is going to outline for us four qualities of a believer who is trying to live for Jesus, a life that is true. In verse 9, we find the first quality, and that quality is sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. Let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. As believers, we are not to be hypocrites. We are not to put on an act. We must not pretend to be something that we're not. In Peter chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls from a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Acts chapter 5, we see a couple people, and this names will obviously ring a bell, Ananias and Sapphira. They were hypocrites, and they were labeled as hypocrites by God. They pretended to be something that they were not. They pretended to be giving a very large sum of money, in fact, all of this money, to the church while secretly holding some of it back. Now, it was their money. They certainly had the right to do, and the text certainly describes this, to hold back some of that money or not to give it all if they chose to do that. But they were pretending to give it all, just like other folks around them were doing. And they wanted to be seen as something spiritual, as people that were giving things to the Lord and giving it all to the Lord, while in fact they were not actually doing that. And they wanted to be admired for their generosity, when in fact they were being hypocritical, pretending to do one thing and doing something else instead. And as you recall, God took a very harsh view of this particular situation, and he took their lives, and ushers had to take their bodies out and actually bury them. That usually would be a pretty tough thing to be happening during your church service. In Matthew chapter 26, we would see Judas, a disciple of Jesus, who walked with Jesus throughout his ministry. And what does he do as he comes to the end of his master's earthly ministry? He betrays his master with a kiss. He pretended to be one thing, and he was actually something else. So we must, as believers, conduct our lives with sincerity. We must be who we say that we are, certainly in regards to our relationships with other Christians. There was a beer commercial many years ago. I know we're in church, but it was a humorous beer commercial. It kind of went something like this. It says, "I love you, man, but you're not getting my Bud Light Johnny." Anybody remember that one? "I love you, man, but you're not getting my Bud Light." And of course, the underlying thing was, well, you didn't really love him because you didn't give him your Bud Light. But that's not the way we're supposed to be behaving. We're not supposed to be pretending to do one thing and doing something else. Our lives and our love must be sincere. They must be genuine. In fact, in verse 9, we have the Greek word agape for the word love here, which talks about a love that is other-focused, that is totally focused on the best interests of other people and putting ourselves secondary. So they call that agape love. It is a love that is genuine, it is sincere, it is authentic. And so we must approach our lives and our relationships with a sincere heart, and that's what God would call us to do. Also in verse 9, we read, "Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. And most of you have probably got this memorized, or a lot of you do, I'm sure. Psalm chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. We're getting an idea as we look at both Psalm 1 and also Proverbs 6 that there are certain things that God does not tolerate. He tells us as Christians that we are not to tolerate certain things, and that's why he tells us to abhor, to shrink away from, to be disgusted by what is evil, and to cling to what is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. As believers, we are to resist. We are to reject. We are to despise the evil around us. We must not in any way participate in it or find ourselves secretly attracted to it. We are to seek to discern what is good, and we are to cling to that. Focus on what is good, what is positive, what is biblical. It may change our lives if we do that. It may change who we socialize with. It may change which TV programs we end up watching, what songs we end up listening to, whether or not we go to certain movies or other kinds of entertainment. And we could just go on with the list here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we recognize that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we are told to focus on the things which are true. We are told to focus on the things that are noble, the things that are just, that are lovely, that are admirable, that are excellent, that are praiseworthy. And so we need to keep in mind that the first quality of a believer that is trying to live for Jesus, very simply, is sincerity of heart. Our love is to be without hypocrisy, and we are to abhor what is evil, and we are to cling what is good. So sincerity of heart is the first quality. Second quality, or second characteristic, is a love for one another. A love for one another. Verse 10 talks about be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. We need to love one another with a sincere heart, with a pure heart. We must have an others-oriented love. This particular Greek word that's used here is a different Greek word than agape. It's philios, which means brotherly love, and that's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. It is a love that is distinguished from what commonly passes for love in our own culture, and that's eros, or sexual love. This particular philios, or brotherly love, is characterized by devotion. It is characterized by tender affection. It is a love that makes a choice of putting other people first, has some similarities to agape, and a love that centers on the needs and the welfare of other people. And we are to be devoted to one another. We are to give preference to one another in honor. And that goes against the grain in many cases in our culture. In fact, it definitely went against the grain of Greek culture, where people focused on being number one, and if you were catering to the needs of another, then you were being weak. And you see some signs of that even in our own culture. But as Christians, we are to love, not with a Johnny love, but with an agape love and with a philios love or a brotherly love. Not with a love that seeks to use or manipulate others. Not a love that puts our own needs first, but rather a love that is real. And it's a love that is based on love for God, which is our first priority. It is a love that has a genuine appreciation for what God has done for us, which leads to our having a genuine appreciation and love for other people. And we are to be devoted to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to give preference to them in honor. We are to love fellow believers with a family love, not with a love that is based on simply attraction. Maybe it's a physical attraction, or maybe it's some kind of a personality attraction. You know, and you hear things in church like, I really like this one, but I don't particularly like that one, or I don't like so-and-so. And we find that taking place a lot in some church settings. And that's really not the way Christians are supposed to be behaving. The Bible tells us that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and we're not to let things like attraction or personality quirks distract us from obeying God's commands in that regards. It's not a question of whether we like them. It's not a question of what can they do for us. But it's a question of, do we love them in Christ? And will we love them in Christ? And we got to remember that love is not a feeling. Because we live in a culture that says, well, love is how you feel. I feel this way and I feel that way. And now it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You all heard the song, right? You know, this guy up at Lake Ann that did it a whole lot better than I did. But, you know, we're familiar with that kind of love. It's based on, you know, it's based on emotion. It's based on feeling. And really, in reality, love is based on our choosing to treat other people in a loving way. I mean, it's a choice. It's a choice to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's a choice to give preference to another person in honor. We have to look at ourselves, so do we really do that? And if we don't, why? And if we don't, we need to confess that to God and ask God to help us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And we don't do that really well, do we? Because if we're really being honest, we tend to take care of number one. And if we can take care of some other people, that would be nice too. But right now, we got to make sure we get what's coming to us and make sure our needs are met. And the Bible says that we're not supposed to do that. So don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. What do we have to be conceited about anyway? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And if we have this kind of love for one another, this will set us apart from the rest of the society around us. And people are going to look at that and say, wow, these people really do love each other. And this is what was said about Christians in the early church. One of the church fathers, I think his name was Tertullian, he said, my, those Christians, how they love one another. And you know, he pointed that out because other people were saying that about the Christians. And that's what we need to be like. The Christians really do love each other. Turn with me, if you would, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now jump ahead to chapter 4, if you would, and look at verse 11. Says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I'm going to jump ahead to verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So as we look at this, you know, we recognize that there are certain qualities of a believer who's trying to live for Jesus. Two qualities that they should show. First of all is a sincerity of heart. And the second of all is a love for one another as Christians. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. You've all heard that. It's somewhat humorous, but it kind of describes the way things can be sometimes in Christian settings, and we need to move beyond that. Number three, third quality of someone who's trying to live for someone or trying to live for the Lord, and that is dedication to the Lord. Dedication to the Lord. In verse 11 of Romans chapter 12, it says, not lagging behind in diligence, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're talking here about being totally dedicated to the Lord. And we need to ask ourselves, really, at the end of the day, what matters? A lot of things we worry about in life, this matters, that matters, whatever, you know, our jobs, our, you know, our health, whether we're getting what we want in terms of our personal life or things like that. But at the end of the day, nothing really matters but loving God and loving other people. So as believers, we are to be diligent in whatever we do, and we are to do it as unto the Lord. King James Version says, not slothful in business. I don't know that this is necessarily talking about a business enterprise or something like that, but we are talking about living our lives for the Lord and being dedicated to doing that. Martin Luther described this verse this way, and he said, in regards to zeal, be not lazy. In other words, we're to have zeal for the Lord. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, verse 11. John MacArthur says, whatever is worth doing in the Christian life is valuable enough to be done with enthusiasm and care. So enthusiasm and care. Now, I don't think that we need to be running around the church screaming hallelujah, praise the Lord, and attracting attention to ourselves. Some people get pretty, you know, worked up at times. But I do think there needs to be a real joy and fervency in spirit that happens in the life of a Christian. And the word fervent in spirit literally means to boil or to bubble in the spirit. Our love and service must be expressed with a genuine intensity and passion. Again, as I said, we're not running around the church making lots of noise, you know, and some people like to do that. Praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah. Anytime anything happens, I mean, after a while, that could get a little bit too much. But it does mean that we are to be interested in the things of the church and to be involved in the things of the church, and we're to approach this with a real dedication, showing an interest, being happy about having the opportunity to serve the Lord. We are to work with diligence. We are to work with enthusiasm and care in whatever it is God has called us to do. Remember, we just looked at some verses prior to this relating to spiritual gifts. So try to figure out what your spiritual gift is and try to figure out how you can be helpful. We need to remain God-focused in our lives, being in service to Him for His glory. And the word servant here actually means bond slave, a person whose very existence is to do his master's will. If you really think about it, we're actually Christ's slaves. We're bond slaves to Christ, and we are called to do our master's will. And I wonder if we kind of go through a day sometimes, we don't really think about that, you know, the way we should. And we need to be looking at that. Again, verse 11, serving the Lord. We exist to do the Lord's will. It's not about our will. It's not about anybody else's will. It's about the Lord's will. Paul called himself a bond slave of the Lord. He called himself that in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. He calls himself that in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, and also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He stated that he labored to serve Christ. He cared about serving Christ, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me, Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. So as you and I go on, may we be willing to do likewise. Verse 12 talks about rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and being devoted to prayer. So as we love and serve as Christians, we are encouraged to what? Hang in there and be faithful, looking ahead with joy to the day that we will stand before the Lord and hear his words as shared with us in Matthew chapter 25. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You know, that's going to happen. Is that what we're looking forward to? Are we thinking about that day? That's what we need to be thinking about. I know that we got stuff to take care of in the here and now. We got to go here. We got to go there. We got to go to work tomorrow. And the house needs to be clean. All that stuff's important. But don't lose sight of the fact that there is even a greater day that will stand before him and we'll look at his face. And that's what we want to hear. So we rejoice in our hope of one day seeing our Lord, knowing that better days are coming. So we rejoice in hope. If you look at the world around us, there's not a lot of hope out there. And I deal with people every day, and you know they've got this bivocational job in counseling. A lot of those people, there's nothing. There's no hope. They're not interested in the things of God for the most part. And so that takes care of that. In terms of their personal lives, there's not a lot of hope for anything else. But we have a hope. No matter what our circumstances are, we could be living in Syria or Lebanon and be caught up in a battle between rebels and, you know, the government and tanks and helicopter gunships and who knows what else is going on over there. Things that we don't have to deal with. Maybe we never will have to deal with those things, and that would be great. But if we do, we do. But we rejoice as Christians in the hope that we have in Christ. And that's what people all over the world are clinging to, is the hope that one day Jesus Christ is coming back. Everything's going to be fixed, you know. All the wrongs are going to be righted. All the people that persecuted you for the faith that you have in Christ, they're going to be dealt with, unless they repent and come to Christ first, and that would be better. All wrongs will be righted. Wickedness will be purged. Justice will prevail. All those people that are attacking verbally, the Chick-fil-A people or Chick-fil-A or whatever, however you say that, they're going to be dealt with. And we pray that they would repent. Did you hear about the CEO from a very large company that drove up to a drive-through window at Chick-fil-A? And basically he verbally abused the girl that was behind the counter. All the girl was doing was giving him water. I guess they have a free water thing. You can drive in and get free water. So then he began to berate her and say, how could you work for such a place? What is wrong with you? You should be ashamed of yourself. Da, 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 da. Well, he got fired. This came out on the internet. In fact, he photographed or videotaped himself doing this. I don't know what the guy was thinking. But his employer said, that's unacceptable behavior, and you're fired. And that's all over the internet in the last day or two. Well, all those people, unless they repent, are going to be dealt with. So all the people that are giving us as Christians a hard time because we're trying to stand up for the created order of things and traditional morality, those people are going to be dealt with. Justice will prevail. All things will be dealt with, and there's every reason to live in hope. What's the worst thing that can happen to us? Well, we get killed, okay? What happens when we die or get killed? Well, we get to be with the Lord. So all we got to do is make sure that we're saved, examine ourselves to make sure that we are of the faith, and then to try to live the very best that we can, one day at a time, trying to serve him. And Paul here has given us some instructions. And he goes on in verse 12, and he says, persevere in tribulation. We are to stick to the stuff no matter what. You know, there will be people that will persecute us. Some have said that in America we're going to face what's called soft persecution. Maybe not getting jobs, maybe only having short prison stays. You know, in Canada, by the way, if you say anything negative about the homosexual movement, you can go to jail for that. They say that they're trying to bring that in here to the country, in America. I think they may very well do it. But that's nothing compared to what's happening over in North Korea, where if you own a Bible, you get executed. If you, you have the scriptures. Or you go to a work camp. I'm not sure which would be worse. Maybe they'll kill me, put me in one of those places. They're not nice to Christians over there. They're not nice to Christians in a lot of other places. So we may have a soft persecution, but it may be a persecution nonetheless. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be people that don't want to hear it. There are people that are going to get mad at us, okay, and say nasty things about us. But we are to look up, for the Bible says, our redemption draweth nigh, Luke chapter 21, verse 28. And understand that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's promised. We've been told that's going to happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And, you know, certainly there's no reason to think that Americans will escape it. Just because we live in America. Romans chapter 5, turn there if you would for just a second. Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. Actually, let me start at verse 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We must stay faithful to the truth of God's word and to our calling, and to share the gospel with anyone who will listen. And finally, verse 12, we must be devoted to prayer. This all has to do with being dedicated to God. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. Private prayer, public prayer, prayer meetings, prayer lists. I mean, there's so many different things you can do. You can pray, you know, sitting down, standing up, going for a walk, driving your car. Don't close your eyes when you're driving a car. So it doesn't work out very well. But you can pray all the time. And that's good. That's what we're supposed to be doing. In fact, there's a thing, there's some pamphlets out there related to prayer. And I just picked one up and started going through it. It's fairly convicting. And we need to read those, and we need to say, yeah, that we could do better with prayer. And, you know, God wants us to pray. God wants us to openly acknowledge our dependence on Him. Because we tend to think that we're pretty smart, and we can kind of figure things out ourselves, and that's fine, God, I'll call you when I need you. I've got this covered. You know, we need to be praying all the time. John MacArthur says, doubtless one of the reasons the Lord allows his children to go through tribulation is to drive them to himself. The believer who has the strength to persevere in trials, afflictions, adversity, and misfortune, sometimes even deprivation and destitution, will pray more than occasionally. He will be devoted to prayer and communion with his Lord as a constant part of his life. So should we all be, no matter what the circumstances of our lives. We should be constantly in prayer. It's easy to neglect this, okay? Because, well, we're busy people. We'll pray later when we get time. Well, later tends not to come, and we have to acknowledge that. So we tend to be self-sufficient. As I said, we tend to be busy, and so we need to repent of that and make time to pray. So there's three qualities of a person who is trying to live for Jesus. One is sincerity of heart. Two is love for one another. Three, dedication to the Lord. And number four, sacrificial giving. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Sacrificial giving. So as we look at this, we see in the early church that the people there were very giving. So I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 42 and going to verse 47. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This wasn't communism. This isn't where you take from the rich and give to the poor, which really, by the way, doesn't happen in a real communist system. This is actually people saying, you know, I know there's needs in the church. I'm going to bring money into the church. I'm going to give it to the church. Let the elders, let the leaders handle it, and they will take care of the legitimate needs that people have and make sure they get what they need. And all those who believe, verse 44, were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. They didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to hang on to my stuff. You know, this is all this stuff that belongs to me. They said, I'm going to give up the stuff. I'm going to sell it so I can do something good and help those who are in need. Day by day, continually with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So now turn with me, if you would, to Acts 4. We see a similar thing. And this is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. We'll go there. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. You know, if people did that, you'd probably find a lot fewer missionaries having financial problems. So it's something to think about. Now, in a church like ours, we can share with each other in a number of different ways. You know, obviously, we have the Benevolent Fund, and we use that occasionally to help people. You know, usually people in the church or people in some way connected with the church. And so that's obviously we're going to have the Benevolent Fund today, but we didn't because we didn't have communion. So if you've got, and some people I know come into communion ready to give to the Benevolent Fund. If you've done that today, just feel free to give the give what you have to one of the deacons, and they'll take care of it. But we do have the Benevolent Fund, and there's also people give privately. People, I know this has happened in our church. People have heard about needs, and money has been provided for people. We don't want any of us to be in a position where we're having difficulties as far as getting the necessities of life. James chapter 2, verses 15 to 16 says that if a brother and sister is without clothes or daily food, we are to do more for them than to just say, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. You know, that's not very helpful. Well, we'll pray for you. Well, we have to do more than pray sometimes. Certainly prayer is good, and we just talked about that, but we also need to help them financially. And, you know, everybody has a greater or a lesser ability to do that. And so for those that maybe don't have that much ability, you do the best you can. For those of us that do, we try to do a little bit more. But each of us should be willing to reach out to others, God's people, to share the necessities of life and to practice hospitality. None of us are an island. None of us dwells completely unto ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, we are told to offer hospitality without grumbling. And so therefore, as you look at this in verse 13 of Romans, it says, Romans 12, it says, practicing hospitality. We're to offer hospitality without grumbling. In 3 John chapter, verses 5 to 8, 3 John 5, 8, Gaius is commended for taking another Christian for the sake of the gospel in the name of Christ. And so we are to be willing to share of our home. And I do want to just urge some caution by this, because I know you've seen this, because you get people that say they're Christians, and they will come in and they will do all kinds of things, and the hand is always out, and after a while you realize that you're not really helping somebody, but rather you're enabling somebody, and so you've got to be a little bit careful. We had a guy up in Sheboygan that was going around from church to church to church asking for help, and he had a real thing going, and one day he picked up $800. And so that's the kind of thing that, you know, that's got to be watched out for. So you want to use a little bit of caution. Usually try to direct those people to the leaders, and we'll try to figure out what's going on. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Yes, we do try to help all people. Now, the church has not been called to fix society. Okay, we're not going to fix society. The church has been called to present the gospel. A lot of times these efforts to so-called fix the society are where we get all kinds of people coming together in one group, some of them Christians, some of them not, working together for the common cause of reforming society, when in fact we're told that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that's not even the mission of the church anyway. But having said all that, we do try to help people. You may be aware of people that in your neighborhood or friends of yours that are not Christians, and certainly there's attempts from time to time to help those individuals out on an individual basis. But we've got to be a little bit cautious about that. And the focus there is especially of those who are of the household of faith, and that's what it says in the book of Galatians, and so our primary emphasis, obviously, is brothers and sisters in Christ. We should look out for opportunities to help each other, to seek out opportunities to give, and to expend hospitality to those who need it. It's tough to live a focused life. This is what one author says. From every direction, something or someone clamors for our attention. A distraction draws our eyes, and the next thing we know, we've swerved off the road and headed down another detour. One Chicago youth pastor came up with a clever way to keep his group on track. Concerned that the balmy beaches of Florida, the site of their upcoming evangelism trip, would lure the teens from their purpose, he fashioned a cross from two pieces of lumber. Just before they climbed on the bus, he showed it to the group. I want you to remember that the whole purpose of our going is to glorify the name of Christ, to lift up the cross, the message of the cross, the emphasis of the cross, the Christ of the cross, he announced. So we're going to take this cross with us no matter where we go. The teenagers kind of looked at each other, a little unsure of the plan, but they agreed to do it, and they dragged the cross on the bus. It banged back and forth in the aisle all the way to Florida. It went with them into restaurants. It stayed overnight where they stayed overnight. It stood in the sand while they ministered on the beach. At first, lugging the cross around embarrassed the kids, but later it became a point of identification. That cross was a constant, silent reminder of who they were and why they had come. They eventually regarded carrying it as an honor and a privilege. The night before they went home, the youth leader handed out two nails to each of the kids. He told them that if they wanted to commit themselves to what the cross stood for, they could hammer one nail into it and keep the other nail with them. One by one, the teens drove their nails into the cross. About 15 years later, one fella, a stockbroker, called the youth leader. He told him that he still keeps that nail with him in his desk drawer. Whenever he loses his sense of focus, he looks at the nail and remembers the cross on that beach in Florida. It reminds him of what is at the core of his life, his commitment to Jesus Christ. So this morning we want to say, may we all be committed to Jesus Christ. May we live for Jesus a life that is true, striving to please him in all that we do, with sincerity of heart, love for one another, dedication to the Lord, and finally, sacrificial giving. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity once again to look at your word and to think about how we can take some of these truths and apply them to our lives. Help us to be people of prayer and to be people that really long to serve you. Help us not to allow ourselves to be distracted by our own private concerns and things going on in the world around us. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We who are in Christ belong to the family of God. For one